Grace and peace in our Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 9, verses 1 to 20. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard voices say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go to the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand to Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. May God bless this reading.
So for Pentecost Sunday, there were many texts I could have chosen, but I thought I'll use this nice dramatic text. So you remember that Jesus, after crucifixion, for 40 days, he stays around a while. There are all these appearances he makes from time to time, trying to finally confirm for his disciples, "I've been trying to tell you that my message involved my death and my resurrection." And then there's an interim of 10 days in which the apostles are told to go to Jerusalem to an upper room and pray for the Holy Spirit to come. Then on that 50th day after his resurrection, the Holy Spirit comes down. It's at a festival time when Jews from all over the world are there. And they hear a praising of God in all these different languages and wonder what it means. And Peter gives the great Pentecostal sermon explaining, "The Jesus that you've crucified, he indeed is Messiah. He is the means to forgive your sins. Believe." And we're told that there is such power in that message that 3,000 people are converted. It's the beginning, like a dynamite explosion of the early church. And there's a steady growth. So the book of Acts of the Apostles is actually the story of the Holy Spirit beginning to work through those apostles in Jerusalem and their stories as they go to the ends of the earth. And most of the book of Acts will be the story of Paul, the great missionary, who will take the gospel to the Gentiles. It does not just belong to the physical children of Abraham, but it belongs to those spiritual children who want their eyes opened to see in Jesus the liberator. I've tried to give an explanation of Pentecost in the insert, and I hope you'll take time to read that. There will be times people will ask you, what does Pentecost mean? And you can tell them. It means that we live by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus no longer walks the roads of Palestine. How is he here? He is here in the power of Holy Spirit. So as you listen, if any part of your soul and mind is moved with a sense of wonder and desire, that is Jesus giving his invitation to you. So we look particularly now at the beginning of Paul's Christian journey. There's always preparation for what God is doing. This strange, dramatic experience is not just the beginning of Paul's knowledge of God or even of who Jesus is. You remember that Paul is very, very well trained. Gamaliel, a famous teacher. So Paul knew the law of Moses inside out. He was a scholar who had not only academic interest, but he had a burning desire to be holy. He outdid all the Pharisees in this hunger for righteousness and this immersion in his scripture. But he did not understand it properly. Somehow he could not understand how Jesus in any way could be that Messiah. Probably one of the strongest points that shape him and shake him up before the blinding light is when he sees how Stephen will die. When Stephen, the first martyr, is taken before the Sanhedrin, when he gives a defense of the faith, and he explains to the people, "You have crucified the wrong man. He is God's chosen agent. You have killed your prophets in the past, and you've killed the best prophet God could send." And their fury, they take him out to stone him to death. You know the story. He has a vision of seeing Jesus in all of his brilliant glory, sitting beside God in heaven. And he dies smiling, forgiving his enemies. "Forgive them, God. They don't know what they're doing." And they lay the cloak of Stephen at the feet of Saul, who is consenting for the death of this radical man who subverts the true law of God. How could he not be deeply shaken by this man who dies forgiving him, who has this deep faith that somehow all the scripture has been fulfilled in this beautiful vision? So he is a deeply conflicted man. Paul is a man who is totally for something. He can never be a casual believer in anything. Paul is intense. And somehow he, I think, has been deeply shaken by the witness of Stephen. So he pursues even with more rigor to root out this horrible heresy on his way to Damascus, because the Jews by this time have settlements in all the major cities of the Roman Empire. And it always seems to be among the Jewish synagogues that this heresy gets rooted, as they see the Old Testament pointing to that man, Jesus. And on his way, he has this experience. He is called by name, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And he says, "Lord." He knows actually that somehow this has to be Jesus. For 3 days, 3 nights, he is blinded. He is helpless. But God has always been at work, and he's preparing a way. So Ananias is told that you are to help this man regain his sight, because I have a great commission for him. He will be a great witness for me before the kings of the earth. He is chosen, and he will suffer much for me. He will walk in the steps of the Messiah that he helped crucify, and he will see it as an honor and a joy to walk in the steps of the Master. Ananias, of course, would be frightened. Lord, we know stories about this man. Do you know what you are doing? But he trusts God. And so Saul is brought to him. And he says, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus has commanded me to pray for you. You're going to have your vision restored. You have really been blind, though you thought you could see things. Now your eyes will be opened, and you will see the truth at a far deeper level than anything you could understand. And then we're told he is baptized. It's almost immediately after he makes the profession of faith, there is baptism. Okay, we don't literally follow this practice. If a person comes to accept Jesus, we don't say, good, now, in this next hour, let's baptize you. We think it might be a very good idea that you have some training along the way. But in this particular case, Paul already knows a great deal. And somehow, the baptism means he is totally now identified with that great message of John the Baptist. All the children of Abraham need to repent and receive the gospel. He is totally now identified with the Jesus who has been crucified and raised again. He will have a period of retreat, it seems, in what would be Arabia for a while. He has some connection with the church that has become very, very strong. But in a very short period of time, he is feeling the Spirit pushing him to become missionary. He will now go into all those major cities of Asia Minor where there are strong synagogues already established. And there he will tell them, that you've been waiting for such a long time has come to pass. What are the points I would like to make from this story? I think perhaps two or three. Not all of us are going to have an experience with God quite this dramatic. I remember as a young boy, when I was beginning to wonder, God, what do you want me to do with my life? I was hoping the heavens would open. There would be a blinding light. One never came. But eventually, slowly, step by step, it did become clear to me that I should become minister, missionary, and what I am. So most of us will probably not have this cataclysmic kind of earth-shaking experience. You may. But most people I know don't come into the faith quite that cataclysmically, okay? So we need to talk about the ways the Holy Spirit does open our vision. Brings me to a second point. You really need to have a scriptural foundation. Paul did have a scriptural foundation. His problem was what I would call a kind of fundamentalism. He said, the reason I cannot believe in Jesus is because of a text in the book of Deuteronomy. Do you know this text? Deuteronomy 21, verse 22. Any man who is hanged on a tree is cursed by God. Therefore, how on earth could Jesus possibly be the glorified agent of God? Any man hanged upon a tree is cursed by God. So he believes, I cannot live my life without scriptural foundations. I've got a text. Later, after the light has broken, he gives us this new understanding from Galatians 3:13. Jesus hanged on the tree, was crucified for us. He has accepted the curse that should be upon us. Something vicarious has taken place. Yes, the man hanged on the tree is cursed, but not because of his wrongdoing, and not because he is to be despised. He's accepted the curse that should be upon us. This radical new way of turning that old scripture upside down gives him a whole new way to understand gospel. So he has scriptural foundations. He knows there is one single God who cannot be controlled or manipulated. He lived in a world where people worshipped many gods. And in many systems where they believed, they could manipulate their gods or flatter them. He has strong Old Testament foundations. One unseen God who moves in history in his own mysterious ways, calling us when we're not worthy. He has all the basic roots of what is basic gospel. Only God can save us. Only he can give the method by which he will do it. But it takes a while before he understands Jesus is somehow the key by which all of this is working. So we have in Paul then probably our first great theological thinker. He didn't go to a seminary and get a degree in systematic theology or biblical studies. But he is a thinker. And as he establishes churches, he knows they need some guidance at two levels. They need practical advice on how to solve problems. Every church and every generation, every place, will have human problems, conflicts of interest, personality problems. Sometimes they can be very bitter. So Paul, particularly in Corinthians, but all of his letters, but particularly Corinthians, how do you solve these human problems that arise when people have to give and take with each other? But he does more than practical advice. He's trying to think through how do you explain the nature of God and gospel. And so he can work through somehow Jesus is the new Adam. He is somehow the reconciler. He is someone who breaks down dividing walls. And so we're beginning to get a beginning process of thinking through the mind of Jesus. Here is the thing I always want to tell my fundamentalist friends. He doesn't have the final word or the final answer on how to handle big issues. He gets us started. He doesn't solve the slavery problem, but he sows a seed in his letter to Philemon. This man is not property, he's your brother. Think of him that way. He doesn't solve the problem of women's rights, but he does work with women. Lydia starts his church. He works with Phoebe. So he doesn't solve all the problems we wrestle with. So no text is going to solve it. But it gets us started. He is really a pioneer at every level. He's taking the gospel into places that have not heard it before. And he's taking us into ways of thinking we've not done before. I guess if I were to be asked, what are the great texts from Paul that feed me with a depth of thought? Romans 8. In that glorious Romans 8. By living in the Spirit, you no longer live under condemnation, but you live with a whole new freedom. And this freedom gives you the Spirit that helps you to pray. And sometimes you can't even find the words, and the Spirit will groan for you. And the Spirit will pull you into growth. And the Spirit will remind you nothing can separate you from the love of God. No power on earth or in heaven, nothing can separate you from that. This great teaching of this kind of caring power. And one of my favorite texts in Galatians 3:28, where Paul said so much more than he could ever understand how it's going to work itself out. With Christ, there's a new kind of a democratic level playing field. Really, there's no difference between the Jew, the Gentile, the man, the woman, the slave, nor the free. There's a new power that's breaking down the class systems, these privilege systems, these barriers we live with. I don't think you could begin to foresee how this would work itself out as the Spirit helps us know. Push this idea through. No second-class citizens. Your gender, your race, these things do not automatically make you second class. He's opened that door. I think, though, the thing I'd like to leave us with is how the Spirit works. I referred to this earlier. The Holy Spirit has many ways he can move a human soul. your personality, your needs, your background will probably prepare you for one way more than another by which you will feel the power of the Spirit. The Spirit can come through a Quaker silent service. It can come through a Pentecostal ecstatic movement where people are dancing and singing in the aisle. It can come through Catholic rituals where you feel somehow the power He is feeding us. I hope it comes through Protestant preachers who preach texts from the Bible. But there are so many ways the Spirit can come. Open yourself up. You're made in such a way there will be some way the Spirit will get through to you. So by way of personal example, I've been teaching spirituality the last 20 years at seminary. And I felt the need, I need to know more about how the Spirit works. And not just through my Baptist, revivalistic, evangelical background. I'll go to London. There I can visit the art galleries, because I was also teaching something with that. And go to every different kind of church I can find. I thought, first of all, I want to go to a Quaker service. You've heard this story before, but you know some stories are critical in your formation. There for an hour in a little Quaker room off Trafalgar Square, maybe 20 or 30 people there, for an hour, no one spoke except for two people. Each one spoke 2 minutes. And for the first 30 minutes, I thought, I'm going to go crazy. You know, somebody say something. Finally, I began to settle down. The fact all of these people were holding that silence intentionally, that was part of the power of it. One woman said, the Spirit is telling me to share this verse from Ephesians. Later, another woman said, I'm back from Africa on a humanitarian aid team. I must share this. 1 hour, 4 minutes of testimony. When I got ready to leave, a woman with dancing eyes said, I think this was your first time here, wasn't it? I said, yes. She said, I'm sure you found it a little strange. You know, silence is the great gift of Quakers. Sometimes I go to a Methodist church because I like a jolly sermon. But this is my home. And I thought, I did find God in that strange silence, which is very hard, you know, I think for Baptists and our kind of people to understand. But somehow that group was mobilized to have a way of applying the gospel. That little group was involved in every organization you can think of that was for world peace and humanitarian efforts. Out of that silence, they felt the Christ of compassion moving them. There will always be a minority group. There's never going to be a mega church that's Quaker. But I'm so grateful for their presence. I've been to Pentecostal services, and I have felt that, well, I worked with a lady a few years ago in a Baptist church. She said, I was so dried up and hungry for God. I was starving, and I went to an Assembly of God service. And when they spoke in tongues and they were singing, my soul was fed. And I said, I am very grateful you had that experience. It's not quite mine, but I certainly bless you because God fed you. I was raised with a lot of prejudice against Catholics. And I was told all of their rituals were hocus pocus, meaningless. Fortunately now, people that I, from an earlier day, have more information. They have more exposure to Catholic friends. But I have known Catholics with a deep, deep sense of reverence for God who are fed by these old, old rituals. I still have felt God most strongly present through the evangelical tradition because that is how I was shaped. And when I share the gospel, there are always people who will move towards it. This church now has been here quite a long time. It's an evangelical church. There will always be people pulled to the gospel through this church and this kind of witness. The Spirit is here. this church, like all churches, will have its turmoil and its problems and its agendas, as every church will. But when you come here to worship, whatever this style of worship is, I hope it meets your need. It obviously does for many of you. You are our core. But the Spirit can come in so many ways. I will say, God, I bless any man or woman who says, I love Jesus. Let them find a way they can worship and find the Spirit. But if Jesus is their joy, they are my brother or sister. They can be in silence. They can dance in the aisle. It doesn't matter. If you love Jesus, you're my brother and sister. This is the meaning of Holy Spirit. He will come to you in a way you can understand and respond. We are one expression by which the Spirit is at work, pulling people in Hong Kong and people who come to visit us to let Jesus shine. And that's the last song we're going to sing now. Shine, Jesus, shine.